Well, Rusty, I mean, Greg, more or less, gave me the idea that I could come here and kind of speak informally, which I suppose means ramble a little bit.
Yes, ramble.
And then hopefully stir up some conversation. He proposed this theme about the desires of the human heart. I was trying to think of a place to start on that, and I think I'm going to start where I start, actually, with classes at Southern Seminary on this point. There's a tendency among Lutherans to think that the only question about salvation that's important is whether God will accept us or not. You know, we're sinners. Will God? Does God accept us? And I have trouble. I have to always be after my students not to reduce the gospel to God accepts you just as you are. God accepts you into what? Just as you are. Because if the message is God is fine with me the way I am, then I'm really doomed. I mean, you know, my God doesn't care either, you know, and he's willing to, the way I try to get the students to see this is, let's suppose that a door appeared right here, glowing, you know, gleaming, and the Lord Jesus Christ stood right by the door and said, this is the door to heaven. This is the door to the kingdom. This is the door to what you've read about at the end of the book of Revelation. All of you come right in. So there's no question here about our being accepted. But I think we need to ask ourselves, look into our hearts and ask, do we have a reason to think that we would like it there? Do we have a reason really to suppose that we would like it in the kingdom of heaven? Because the heaven that's promised to us in Scripture is not the heaven you sometimes hear about where we all get to, you know, work with model trains all the time, or where there will every day be a Super Bowl or something of that sort.
Eat curly fries all the time.
That's right, and not gain a drop. Promise that we're given, and what we're promised in Scripture, the heaven we're promised, is to see God face to face, to live in a perpetual worship of God. To enjoy God, to delight in God in a way that goes beyond what we can do now because we don't see God face to face. And I think in addition to the question of God's acceptance of us is the question of, is that what we want? A promise only makes sense if you want what is promised. If somebody promises you something you don't want, it never becomes some of you may remember the, if you ever watched late night TV in the 70s and 80s, you may remember the ads for the Hair Club for Men, Cy Sperling and the Hair Club for Men. And Cy would get on there and make a lot of promises about what he could do for you, what his process could do for you. I'm losing many things and have been for years, but not my hair. So Cy's promises never created an existential situation for me. I never found myself thinking, but is it true for me? You know, because I didn't have a reason to want what Cy was promising. It's only when we want what is promised that the question about the promise, that the promise really speaks to us and calls us. And in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon is countering the idea that the doctrine of the Augsburg Confession is that just an opinion that the gospel is true is the faith that saves us. Just an opinion or accepting on authority that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He said true faith means to desire and accept the promised gift. To desire and accept the promised gift. So one of the questions about, the main question about salvation is indeed whether God will be favorable to us who don't deserve his love. And that he has been favorable to us in Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. But then there's this other question, what do we really want? What do we really desire? And we know the Bible tells us this, but so does every human culture that's ever thought deeply at all about the human condition, that the desires of the human heart are a trackless maze. That we have a whole bundle of desires, each one of us, that have come about in us through the way we've interacted with people and things in the world, the choices we've made in the past, and maybe more than that, the Christian doctrine of original sin says that we're born with wrong desire, born with disordered desire as a heritage of humanity's sinfulness. So, and these desires distort our vision. They make us comically inconsistent sometimes because we want incompatible things. In the Christian tradition, it's always been, from the very beginning, acknowledged that desire and love, what we love, what we care about, what we desire, is at the very heart of our humanity. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. But we desire so many other things. We love so many other things. And of course, it isn't the case that you loving God excludes loving anything else. In fact, the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But as St. Augustine said, our desires are out of order. We don't desire God's presence and God's company above all things. We don't desire to be with God, to affirm God, to praise God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want a bunch of stuff. Even as believers, we have, as people who've received the Holy Spirit in baptism through faith, that disorder of desire is not gone automatically. Now, Lutherans and Roman Catholics disagree over whether that disorder of desire is in its own proper nature sin. Roman Catholics call it weakness, but we all agree that it's there and that it is our daily enemy. When Martin Luther said that we're righteous and sinful at the same time, he did not mean that we can be righteous by faith and go on sinning in thought, word, and deed without missing a beat, which some Lutherans take that to mean. He meant that even though we have been transformed by faith and by the Holy Spirit, there remains in us wrong desire, disordered desire, this old theme from St. Augustine of the concupiscence, the wrong desire inside us. And that presence of wrong desire taints even our good works. As long as we have to do the right thing against resistance, we're not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the Joint Declaration on Justification, Lutherans and Roman Catholics decided that this is not an issue, an issue we could disagree without and not be out of and not have to condemn each other about the precise nature of this disorder of desire. Desire is kind of the gravity of the human spirit. Just as physical objects in the world are all pulled by gravity, all human beings are pulled by desire. St. Augustine spoke of the pondus amoris, the weight of love that pulls us in some direction or another. And all of us are always pulled, not always in a consistent direction, but sometimes in multiple directions. We want We want to feel good. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to feel good physically. We want pleasures. We want to be liked by the right people. We want respect in our jobs. We want, but then we also want to control other people. We want other people to be an echo chamber for our vanity. We want other people to not have their own lives, but have, but be instruments of our, what we think our well-being is. All of this goes on in greater or lesser degree in a big mix, and sometimes these, even the wrong desires, aren't compatible with one another. It's complicated. That's why the Bible says that we don't know our own hearts. The human heart is a mysterious thing. God knows it, but we don't. We never really know, you know, fully what the real motivations of even our best actions are. I mean, I wonder, you know, the fact that I'm 55 years old and have a daughter in college and I'm unemployable in any other capacity, how much does that influence the way I respond to things that I think aren't right at the seminary? You know, which there are some, I mean, or in the church. So, I think I'm being faithful by sticking to my calling, but God will have to search my heart and judge me when the day when, as I said in the sermon this morning, the things that we keep hidden, God judges through Jesus Christ.
Good desires that are incompatible with each other?
Well, that's another interesting thing, isn't it? This life is finite. We just finished doing a revision of the curriculum, and that's a real lesson in the fact that you can't have it all. If we all took all the things that we would ideally teach students before they came out and were landed in your laps, we'd have them there for 15 years. And I could account for five of that myself. So you're right. There are in this life, there's even trade-offs always among the good things.
Yeah.
When we believe in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we do begin to desire things we didn't desire before. What St. Augustine understood by grace, basically, the grace that, not in the sense of God's favor, but in the grace that moves us towards God, was the Holy Spirit kindling appreciation for God and desire for God in our hearts, which then struggles against these other desires. We are in this life learning to desire what God has promised. We're learning to love what God has freely given us, which is His own presence, His own life, His own vision of His face. And St. Augustine said that our chief business in this life is to purify the eye of our hearts so that we may see God, so that we be ready to see God.
How do we go about doing it? I mean, I bet it's true that if I were to step into heaven, I would need a new heart in order to be happy there.
Mm-hmm.
Go out and get yourself a new heart.
You know, I've been teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to go back tomorrow and have individual meetings with students over two-page papers stating the doctrine of the Trinity for the rest of the week. And we just had the chapter that's kind of highfalutin. I mean, I have a basic chapter that introduces where the doctrine came from and how it relates to the Bible. And then we have a sort of highfalutin chapter where we think about sort of bigger questions. And
Jensen?
Those kind of things. And I always tell them, you know, well, if you don't like this, if you don't like pondering the mysteries of God, what do you think you're going to do in heaven? I mean, you might as well start now.
Start now.
But But the, I mean, it'll, of course, in heaven they won't have to get it by way of me, which will probably be a benefit. But but yeah, that question, where do we get a new heart? And of course, we sort of know the answer to that. We get it by the Holy Spirit given through word and sacrament. The way the church fathers talked about this, St. Athanasius talks about this in his wonderful little book that you want to make him teach a class on it because it's perfectly accessible, on the incarnation of the Word. He writes there that human beings were made to look on God and love God, but we turned aside. He says in the companion piece on the incarnation of the Word, we turned from God to things that don't exist. Which is kind of an interesting phrase. We turned our desire onto things that don't exist. What he means by that is our gaze as sinners falsifies the things that we set our desire on. We look at money or at a spouse and we say, this can be what fills the hole in my heart. This is the, you know, and then of course you end up abusing God's creation. By all sorts of psychological pressure, force your a spouse to be a function of your need, and we despoil creation, and so they don't exist the way we address them, the way we describe them. How does God overcome that? Saint Athanasius said, "Well, the Word of God, who is God's image, who is the has the whole being of God as his own, the second person of the Trinity, has come down for our salvation and become flesh. And in his flesh, we see the glory of the invisible Father." And so he came down where we could see. Since our eyes were turned downward, the Word came down and presented God to us in a medium that we have access to in a human life. And so I think when we say Holy Spirit, Word, and Sacrament, we're talking about the gospel. And the gospel is not just a formula. The gospel is the story of Jesus. And it's in our engagement with Jesus Christ through the gospel, through the scriptures, through the Word of God, as he gives us his body and blood to eat at the altar, that the Holy Spirit presents us with the God who is lovable, who is desirable. There's a ancient Christmas preface that I just quoted in Iowa yesterday, or Friday night, and now we'll not be able to remember word for word, but it speaks of through the Word made flesh, we receive a new taste for God and come to love the God who we cannot see. I can't remember the, I'm terrible.
Beholding the God made visible, we may come to love the God we cannot see.
And so I think this brings us to a number of things. It brings us to the role of, in our lives, of contemplation, meditation on Christ, on the Gospels. It brings us to the role of cultivating a kind of mindfulness so that we're not swept away by this or that desire. The New Testament talks quite a lot about desire, and I noticed, I mean, it sort of started on this, I noticed maybe back when we were in seminary, that the New Testament talks about this a lot more than Lutherans tend to do, or at least as I had known them. And so I thought, maybe there's something we need to pay attention to. 1 Peter talks about desires that wage war on our souls. St. Paul talks about the conflict between the desire of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh that baffle us. We can't, in among Christians, the Spirit doesn't get everything the Spirit wants, and the flesh doesn't get everything the flesh wants. And Martin Luther said the answer here is walk by the Spirit and do not indulge the desires of the flesh. Now, the desires of the flesh aren't just things for eating, you know, crude desires, food and drink and so forth. They're all the things that minister to our own sense of need as we define it, as we're conditioned to think about it, often in ways we're not even fully aware of. But this struggle between to walk by the Spirit and not to let the desires of the flesh have sway is the challenge that the New Testament gives us. And when we talk about and we've lost in the modern church a lot of the disciplines that used to be taught Christians from the early church through the Puritans and Pietists. I read this stuff, and I know Carol is interested in this. Read this stuff about neuropsychology taking off from California Buddhism, talking about mindfulness. And of course, mindfulness is one of the stages on the Eightfold Path of the Buddha. But what they're talking about, and I think the neuroscience is kind of the brain science here is kind of interesting, is that all religions are working with sort of the same human material. Human beings function certain ways. And so all these things appear in different religions, but in a different context. C.S. Lewis said, people often say, oh, wow, look, they all have, you know, Buddhists and Christians have monks, Buddhists and Christians fast, so it must all be the same thing. And he said, no, all ships leaving the harbor look much alike. It's their destinations that make them interestingly different. And so it's not a surprise that some of these disciplines of making us mindful so that we're neither locked up in our own heads and don't know what's going on around us, me, or so immersed in the moment that we miss the forest for the trees. Those same disciplines were taught in Christianity from the early church up through the early modern period, and it's in American Lutheranism we've lost a lot of the disciplines that sustained Lutherans up to World War II. After World War II, there's clearly a change in those particular forms weren't working anymore, and we, for various reasons, have not done much to replace them.
Is that more because of theology, the currents in theology, or more because of currents in modernity and now postmodernity?
I think it's hard to disentangle. But yeah, after World War II, there was a whole movement of a whole wing of American Lutheran theology that's interpreted things like Lutheran themes in such a way that disciplines of the Christian life looked like works righteousness.
Yeah.
And so that we had destroyed piety, and that was a good thing. You know, we would just live with the bare word. Which isn't what the Reformation meant at all, but that and that of course fit in to a Lutheranism that was ceasing to be ethnic, that was participating and in its new generations in the sort of main currents of American life, and people were experiencing that as liberating. That all kind of, I think, flowed together. When we were in seminary, I put together series of talks in Lent on spiritual life, and it was considered, this is in the early 80s, it was considered rather a radical thing to do. And no one quite knew what that was about. You know, we had some, actually, Jensen talked about prayer, and President Stimpley talked about turning the seminary into a monastery, if he had his druthers, and it was kind of cool. But that was considered very strange. Lutherans hadn't been hit with the great fully with the great spirituality thing that had hit American culture starting in the 60s. There was an article on the Catholic forum of it once that was in one of the magazines. It's called The New Catholic Hot Tub to describe this this sort of somewhat unfocused concern for spirituality. But
pardon me, so is the difference whether spirituality is self-oriented versus oriented,
yeah,
basically?
Well, yeah, the term spirituality has been, it has a dignified history in modern Roman Catholic theology, beginning with the French spiritualité, And I think it originates end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, the word itself, or at least used in this way, to talk about a set of spiritual practices. It's also used by people who say, I'm spiritual, not religious, which means that it's all about what I want and what feels comfortable to me, and I'm not going to be disciplined by any actual community's life. But so it's a big hodgepodge of stuff. But the sense that, I mean, I can remember when I was in high school and we had the Jesus movement. It was the last time an upsurge of religiosity took a sort of self-evidently Christian form. I mean, the next wave was say, California Buddhism, then a couple of, by the time I was in college. But the thing I noticed was that the people my age who were into this, they knew something. They still had not been sort of catechesis had not totally fallen apart. They knew some stuff about what Christianity was, but they hadn't been taught how to do it. And the lack of any sort of, and that's in my generation, the lack of any sort of, how do you go about being a Christian? That's what the Jesus movement people answered, not always in the best way. And I must say, the thing that the reason I didn't feel I needed that was probably the service book and hymnal more than anything else. That I at least had been given in the liturgy a sort of framework for my life as a Christian that my Protestant friends who came from non-liturgical traditions didn't have. But I think that's this question of day by day, moment by moment, how do we walk by the Spirit and not indulge the desires of the flesh is a big question for us now. And I think there are two scripture meditation, I mean, apart from participation in the liturgy, the classic disciplines are scriptural meditation, prayer, and mindfulness, this practice of watchfulness. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Yes?
Yeah, along all this is all wonderful. Coming up with a recently reading Luther saying something like, you have to take hold of faith. Mm-hmm. Because if you don't take hold of faith, the devil will take hold of you. And it really is an either-or situation. Mm-hmm. That either-or situation is a concept that's not acceptable in our society. Mm-hmm. Hasn't been. It's been degrading of it. And so there, but we're blessed being baptized. We have within us the means of effecting this. And so your concept of mindfulness is that. Where do we go? What do we do? Well, again, the liturgy, we have scripture, we've got a lot of tools. We have theology, writing. But on a day-to-day, when you're in the subway or whatever it happens to be, the prayer, I think. And again, it's a momentum. It's an inertia, so it's a natural force. Something that tends to be in motion in a certain direction will continue to be. And something that tends not to be will go the other way.
Yep.
So that, I think, you know, is something...
Exactly. Well, John Henry Newman said the only evidence of life is growth. And Martin Luther would have agreed with that. Faith has to be practiced. It's an art, he said. Because it's not just having an experience of the gospel and saying, Lord, I believe. Faith is something that is practiced moment by moment. St. Paul says in Romans 6, reckon yourselves therefore dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I love that. I think that word reckon, which is the King James translation, which is better than the modern translations, which have consider. But the Greek word actually does have the sense of sort of practical calculations. You know, as you make your calculations day, moment by moment, as you with what you have, when you consider what you have to deal with in life, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And that's a faith is lives through time, and not just in high liturgical moments or high conversion experiences, But faith lives through time day by day as that reckoning with Christ as Lord. That is why Luther speaks of faith as an art that has to be practiced, or you lose it. I mean, there's a question for a while.